So the scripture reading this morning, and I think it ties in beautifully to what Seth and Nicole were sharing, is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. That's the passage on which our teaching this morning is based. And this is the last of this summer's look at some of the stories that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a pretty famous one, pretty famous story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even if you're not familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, almost everyone has heard that phrase, Good Samaritan. And here's where it comes from. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this. And keep in mind what Seth just shared, the reminder that he just shared. There are people around the world who are begging for the Word of God to be audible and to be visible in their own heart language. And we have it. And let's not take it for granted. And this is God's word to us. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, the plan this morning with this text is intentional. This more a short motivation meditation on this text, because the illustration, sort of, you know, a great illustration coming out of this text has already been given. And that was the purpose of sort of marrying it with an update from Seth and Nicole. But boy, does this passage, does this lend itself to meditation. There is a lot to meditate on here when you consider this. Because whenever Jesus says, go and do likewise, you know that you have something that you should be paying pretty close attention to. I mean, everything in the Bible requires pretty close attention, but there's almost like this like flag that Jesus is waving when he says something like, go and do likewise. I mean, because sometimes Jesus teaches by example, right? He'll do something and you watch him and you say, you know, I think I should be like that. Right, like the way, the compassion that he treats people with. Right, you look at him and the way that he behaves, and you say, he's leading by example. I think I should be like that. And sometimes Jesus teaches by implication. In other words, he'll explain some principle or some kind of truth, and you just know that as you listen in, that he wants you to conclude that you should do something from that. And then there are other times like this one, where Jesus actually makes it very explicitly clear, and he says, this is what I want you to do. Go and do likewise. And so we should pay attention, and let's examine what we just read in three parts then. Right, first you have the setting of this story, the setting. Jesus meets this guy, and they have this conversation. And then you have the story, that's the parable itself that Jesus tells, and then you have the command that Jesus gives, the go and do likewise. And that's really where we need to look a little bit more closely at the Samaritan. So you have the setting, the story, and the command to be like the Samaritan. So let's look first at the setting. And if you still have the text in front of you, this is verses 25 to 28. That's what That's where you have the setup for the story that Jesus tells. You've got a lawyer who approaches Jesus looking to, it says, put him to the test. So he's trying to trap him, probably. Now remember, most of the parables that we've looked at this summer were taking place later in Jesus' ministry. Some he told during the very last week of his life. But this is earlier. This is earlier in the Gospel of Luke, earlier in his ministry. And Jesus is just starting to attract some attention. And some of it was not the good kind of attention, right? He was upsetting the religious establishment. And they were beginning to try to feel him out a little bit. Right? They're basically saying, okay, who is this guy? Who is this upstart teacher who's kind of upsetting everything? And let's see if maybe we can knock him down a peg or two and remind him who the real professionals are around here. And that's what's happening here. And this is actually where I really don't like the translation lawyer. It says that a lawyer came to Jesus. And it's not that lawyer is an invalid translation, but what we have something in mind when we think of the phrase lawyer, right? When we hear the word lawyer, what we usually think of is someone who deals in terms of civil law, criminal law. But this was a professional interpreter of religious law. Right? He was someone that you would consult when you had a question about the Jewish law, the law of Moses, or the details of the rabbinical codes. Right? He was a religious law expert. Now, I don't have a better one-word alternative to lawyer, and so I'm going to use that word too, but we just need to understand what it means. Right? And when the lawyer comes to Jesus, he asks him a question. Right? He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Very spiritual question. Right? Trying to trick Jesus, as we've seen, but not an invalid question. In fact, it's a question that every good Christian teacher would love it if someone would just come up to them and say, what do I need to do in order to get to heaven? Because it seems like such a great entry to launch into a canned presentation of the gospel, something that you've memorized. Just launch right into it. But it's interesting, Jesus, he doesn't actually just launch into a speech. He actually asks the guy a question. He flips it back on the lawyer, and he says, okay, well, you're the expert in the law. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Right? What does God require? You're the expert. You tell me. Which gives the lawyer a chance to show off a little bit, right? And he doesn't start reciting the entirety of the law. He gets right to it. He summarizes it, and he does a pretty good job. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly right. I mean, the lawyer nails it. He gets it exactly right. That's a very well-accepted summary of the entirety of the Jewish law. Jesus summarized it the exact same way in Matthew 22, right? And the two pieces, love God, love your neighbor, those two twin joined pieces, they're taken straight out of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. That's where they come from. And Jesus says, okay, you got it, right? You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live, right? You want eternal life? Just do that and you're good. Which, of course, if you think about it, is actually an impossible task. So like a good lawyer, maybe the term isn't so bad after all, like a good lawyer, what he immediately starts to do is he starts looking for loopholes, starts parsing words, right? That's what lawyers do. Right? Let's. It all comes down to what you, I guess, mean, Jesus, by the word neighbor, right? But it all comes down to, let's think about that word neighbor a little bit, because it really does come down to how you define neighbor, doesn't it, Jesus? And who is my neighbor, he asks. And Jesus says, yes. That's exactly right. Let me tell you a story. So that's point number two, the story. Jesus says, you want to parse the word neighbor? Let's parse the word neighbor. Let me tell, that reminds me of a story. That's heading number two. It's a well-known story, at least on the surface. And if you watch the little Calvary Family Time video this past week, I read the story out of one of the children's Bibles that we have in my house. It's in all the children's Bibles, Parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, here's a basic summary, though, right? You've got a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's jumped, right? He's robbed. He's left for dead. And while he's lying there, two people pass by at different times, a priest and a Levite, right? Both of these Jews were professional religious people, in fact, and they see him, but they cross on the other side of the road. In fact, it says they see him, and then they go and they cross on the other side of the road. Right, so it's intentional. It's not just like they're crossing on the other side of the road. It's like, oh, look over there. There's somebody. I wonder if he's hurt or not. Well, I'll just keep going. No, they see him, and then they cross the other side of the road, and they keep going. Right? So, but the injury, whatever their reason for passing by, the injured traveler, he's still lying there, almost dead, when a third guy comes by. Now, this guy is not a Jew. In fact, he's a Samaritan. Interesting plot twist. Because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Now, not without some cultural and historical justification for that, by the way. But it's a Samaritan, Jesus says, who has compassion on the hurt man, not the professional Jewish people. Right? It's the Samaritan who administers first aid. It's the Samaritan who transports this hurt man to the nearest place of shelter. It's the Samaritan who stays with him through the night. And it's the Samaritan who gives the innkeeper the equivalent of 2 days' wages to pay for his continued care. And in fact, he says to the innkeeper, look, if this isn't enough, when I come back, let me know what it is and I'll pay whatever the cost is. Right? The end. That's the story. That's where Jesus wraps it up. Right? So that's very quickly, that's point number two. That's the story. You have the setting for the story. Jesus is answering the man's question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? The man answers, you should love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus responds to the lawyer's question about who his neighbor is by telling him this story. Now let's get to the command, because this is where Jesus brings it home. He asks the lawyer the question, okay, well, which one's the neighbor? And then Jesus says, hey, you're right. It was the Samaritan, was it? You should go and do likewise. Right? He says, which character in the story acted like the neighbor? And the Samaritan knew the answer. He said, the one who showed mercy. That's the neighbor. He couldn't bring himself to use the word Samaritan, interestingly. But he knows exactly who it is. And that's when Jesus says, yeah, you should go and be like him. But to get to why that's so radical, we do have to meditate for just a minute here. Because Jesus is saying that we should do just like the Samaritan did. But what did the Samaritan do? What did he do? Well, he helped the hurt man, of course. But what was so special about that? Let's start with the term Good Samaritan, right? When you hear someone use the phrase Good Samaritan, what does that mean? And you've probably seen, you know, one of those inspirational videos, one of those little inspirational stories, right? A video on Facebook or something about someone who helps someone, right? Back when everyone used to watch the national news at 6:30, there used to be, actually there still is, but people used to watch at 6:30 every night the news, the national news. And at the end of the news, there was usually the feel-good story. You know, the last story of the night. After 25 minutes of bad news, they would give you the feel-good story. And a lot of times, the feel-good story was about a Good Samaritan. And what was so great about the Good Samaritan story was that it was someone who helped someone else but didn't have to. You know that? Right? It's someone who helps someone else but who isn't professionally obligated to do it. Right? Think about this. When a police officer or a firefighter assists you after a traffic accident, let's say, you have a traffic accident, the police and the fire respond, right? They're certainly worthy of our appreciation. Absolutely. They're certainly worthy of our thanks, but they aren't, by the way that we would think about it, they aren't acting as a Good Samaritan. Why? Well, because they're acting in a professional capacity. But what if another motorist, you have an accident, traffic accident, another motorist stops, pulls over, runs over to assist you, right? What do you call him? Call him a Good Samaritan. Why? Well, because like the Samaritan in the story that Jesus is telling, this is someone who is not professionally obligated to help you. Right? It's not their job. And yet they do. Right? In fact, it isn't their job, but what makes it so commendable is they make the task that they're performing, they make it their job. Right? They make it their obligation. And in fact, when you listen to the interviews with the Good Samaritans after the fact, you know, why did you do it? Right? Almost always they'll say something like, well, I just sort of had to. I mean, it was a situation that was there, and I just had to respond, right? They make it their obligation. That's what makes them so commendable. Which is so incredibly challenging when Jesus says, okay, go be like that. Go be the neighbor that the Samaritan was. Because actually, if you think about it further, the story that Jesus is telling here is not at all like someone who just pulls over, next to someone who has a fender bender and goes over and say, "Hey, would you like to borrow my cell phone?" I mean, that's nice. That's a nice gesture, and if you're able to do that, then you certainly should do that. But this is well beyond that. Do you see what the Samaritan does? Right? He sacrifices. I mean, real sacrifices. What does he sacrifice? Right, if you're taking notes, here's where you would kind of tick off. What does the Samaritan sacrifice? He sacrifices his safety. Did you notice that? He sacrifices his schedule. He sacrifices his comfort. He sacrifices his wealth. And he sacrifices his reputation. Now, if you didn't get that, let's just tick through those and see that. Because this is where it becomes really challenging. He sacrifices his safety. This is a real concern. This is not just a false problem, right? One of the reasons why this road was so dangerous was because of the way that it was structured. 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, about, right? Virtually uninhabited, and you had like these cliffs, these limestone cliffs on the other side that basically formed like this canyon that you walked through, completely and totally vulnerable. It was referred to by many as the Path of Blood because it was so dangerous. It was a perfect setting for bandits to attack traders and pilgrims who were traveling this road. Right? And this was always in your head then when you were on the road. And so before you feel too superior over the priest and the Levite, so I would never have been like them, right? Before you think about the physical safety that was actually in jeopardy for everyone who was on this road. And the priest and the Levite, they see the guy on the ground. They see probably that he's groaning, that he's still alive, maybe. And if that's the case, if they do see that he's still alive, then the first thing that they say, well, these bad guys might still be around. They might not be far. Right? So when the Samaritan stopped, he must have had no idea what to expect. Right? Robbers could still be around. This could be a very dangerous situation. Right? Or, because the expectation is that the robbers were everywhere, is what if the guy is delirious? What if he thinks that I'm a robber as I attempt to help him? What if the Samaritan could have attacked him? Or the man who was hurt could have attacked the Samaritan. Right? That could have been in his head too. But the Samaritan doesn't let that bother him. He sacrifices his safety. The other thing he sacrifices is he sacrifices his schedule. Now, I suppose it's theoretically possible that the Samaritan had absolutely nothing better to be doing. But like I said, this wasn't a road that people just traveled because they were out for a stroll. They traveled because they had a particular reason. They had to go from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem, and this was the direct road to do it. They did it because they had a purpose. Right? But that purpose, whatever he had to do, it changed. His schedule changed when he saw this man on the side of the road. Whatever he was doing, whoever he was meeting, it just had to wait. Right? While the Samaritan attended to the business of helping this man, he sacrificed his schedule. Now, he also sacrificed his comfort. You see that? The wounded man was the one who got to ride on the animal the rest of the way. Right? They stayed in an inn that night. Right? But I doubt the Samaritan got a really good night's rest. I don't think he like checked the man into one room and then he checked into another. This guy was near death, remember? He was probably up most of the night helping the guy. He was tending to the needs of the man. He probably didn't get much shut-eye that night. Right? He sacrificed his comfort. He also sacrificed his finances. Right? There was a cost associated with the wine and the oil that he originally used to treat the man's wounds. And then when he gives money to the innkeeper, when he leaves the next day, he leaves a significant sum of money with the man, and he promises to pay whatever would end up being required for the man's continued care. Right? It's an open-ended financial commitment to the man's healing. Financial sacrifice. Now, finally, there was a reputational sacrifice. I mentioned that there was some justification for the way the Jews and Samaritans thought of one another. I don't have time to go into great detail about that, but neither group had been very nice to the other group over the years, right? Which meant that there would have been absolutely no personal benefit, probably, to the Samaritan to help the hurt man. Very little hope of being paid back, of reciprocal benefit for what he was doing. In fact, there may have very well been the risk that the Jewish man would be angry for being helped by a Samaritan. Right? You contaminated me, you dirty Samaritan. Right? I would have preferred that you left me for dead. Very possible reaction. It's also quite possible that the Samaritans, fellow Samaritans, would have been angry for what he did. Right? Where were you? You're late. Well, I had to help someone. I had to help this Jewish guy at the side of the road. You did what? You know how they treat us. You betrayed your people. See, the Samaritan could have been in trouble both ways with his reputation. And here's where you begin to see, I think, the very clear implications of this command. Just follow the logic here. Jesus is saying that those who inherit eternal life are marked by two things. Right? By telling the man that he answered correctly with his summary of the Jewish law, he's telling the man that those who are marked, who are designated, who are headed for eternal life, that they display two things: a complete, undivided love for God, and a radically sacrificial love for their neighbors. And for an example of what that radical sacrificial love for other people looks like, Jesus provides Exhibit A, the Samaritan. Which means then that the Christian is someone who loves other people like the Samaritan loved other people. And Jesus doesn't leave you any room to kind of say, well, that was good for the Samaritan, but it's probably not for me. Right? He tells the man, the religious man, who asked the question about what it looks like to inherit eternal life, he tells him, this is what I want you to do. Which is how exactly? What's the sacrificial love look like? It's a love that risks our safety, disrupts our schedules, sacrifices our comforts, drains our finances, and puts a strain on our reputation. That's what the Samaritan did. Go and do likewise. That's what Jesus then says. That's the command. Now, who meets the test? Have you ever considered the question? Sometimes people will ask, you know, in Christian circles or in Bible studies or when they're trying to give a challenge, they'll ask the question, if you were arrested today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Have you ever heard someone ask that question before? Right? It's a very challenging question, right? If someone arrested you and the charge was he's a Christian, right, and they put you to trial and they brought the evidence up, would it be enough evidence? Right? Would they be able to find enough evidence to say, yep, this guy, this woman is a Christian? Or would the jury look at the way that you guard your safety, protect your schedule, pursue your comfort, spend your money, and curate your reputation? Would the jury look at all those things, look at all that, and decide that, well, I mean, there's some evidence, but there's just, frankly, there's not enough evidence to convict beyond a reasonable doubt? Hey, feel guilty? Right? Does that lay it on? Is that thick enough? Don't feel guilty, because quite honestly, the guilt is pretty useless. If that's where you, because the guilt is temporary. I mean, you can feel guilty about this. Yeah, I should go do likewise. I've never really gone and done likewise. I should go today and do likewise. Right? But you really shouldn't, because it's not going to last. What do you want me to feel then? You don't want me to feel guilty. What do you want me to feel? This is what I want you to feel. I want you to feel overwhelmed. I want you to feel amazed. I want you to feel loved. Right? Because that's what Jesus was trying to do for the lawyer. Lawyer had plenty of guilt. I mean, if he really thought about the law that he was proclaiming, right? He had all the motivation from guilt that he could possibly want. What Jesus wanted him to do was to feel overwhelmed, right? Who is the lawyer in the story? Right? What character does Jesus want the lawyer to identify with? Right? The one who helps or the one who is helped? He could have very easily flipped it around and kind of made the same neighborly point by making the Jewish man the one who helps the Samaritan. Could have made the same interracial point by making the Jewish man the one who helps the Samaritan, but he doesn't. He puts the Jewish man in the position of need, right? He puts the Jewish man in the one, not in, in the place, not of the one who gives the sacrificial help, but of the one who needed the sacrificial help, right? He's the one who needs rescue, and that's because Jesus wants the lawyer to feel the weight of his need, of the utter desperation and of the utter helplessness that man must have felt lying at the side of the road. And then to feel overwhelmed by the fact that he is rescued and healed by someone who should have hated him, but chose to risk his safety, disrupt his comfort, sacrifices his finances, and put a strain on his reputation. Right, think about this. If you were left for dead, and someone came to you and sacrificed their safety, their schedule, their comfort, their finances, and their reputation, if they did that for you, right, how would you respond? What would your life look like in response if that happened to you? Right? How would your life be changed if someone had shown that kind of love to you? But of course, someone has, hasn't it? Right? Jesus is so intentional in his teaching. He's never accidental. And he's setting the people up in this teaching to see him ultimately for who he really is. Right? An unlikely rescuer on a mission to the spiritually dead. Right? Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. Right? And we are the ones who are in the position of needing to be rescued. Right? Yeah, go and do likewise. Right? But don't view yourself in this story as the Samaritan. Right? The hero. That's who we always want to be in the story. I want to be the hero. But Jesus is not setting up the one he's telling the story to as the hero. He's setting the man in the story up. He's setting us up as the one who are in need. Right? Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan who has no requirement to get involved. Right? But he did. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. To sacrifice his physical safety, his comfort, his schedule, his wealth, his reputation. Right? Why? So that you and I can be rescued. Right? And there is the motivation to obey the command. See, the go and do likewise is not what earns our eternal life. The go and do likewise is the evidence that we've been overwhelmed by the eternal life that we've been given. Right? Guilt is not going to keep you giving financially when money gets tight. Right? Guilt is not going to keep you serving when situations get complicated. Right? Guilt is not going to keep you going back to Vanuatu when it gets hard or it gets dangerous. Guilt's not going to do that. The only thing that's going to enable you to go and do likewise is if you're overwhelmed by the love of Jesus. You will only be able to go and do when it sinks down, the fact sinks down that Jesus has already gone and did. You get that? You'll only be able to go and do when you realize that Jesus has already gone and did for you. Now, there's lots of other applications that can be made here, but in a world where people are increasingly isolating into their tribes and they're taking cues from people who share their race and who share their politics, I want you to feel the weight of Jesus' story here, because the context of this story is very clear. It's a question that is asked about whether someone has or does not have eternal life. And the story is intentionally told so that we can see the sacrificial love that is required to meet Jesus' test and to see ourselves as the one who is in desperate need of rescue. And the command, then, that Jesus gives to go and do is supported, it's empowered only by the fact that he first went and did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge. Thank you for what you have done for us in being the Good Samaritan for us, in sacrificing yourself for us when you didn't have to. You're under no obligation to do so. We did not put you in our debt, but you, because of what you have done, have put us into debt to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to go and do likewise as a result and as an evidence of being transformed by the overwhelming love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.